So what I'm going to do tonight is a continuation of last week. So last week we looked at the concept of the universal church versus the visible church. Or I should say versus universal and visible, universal and local, invisible and visible. And the idea that the church, as it's the ecclesia, the word church in the New Testament, has a reference to both scenarios. It does refer to the church as a whole, all who hold to true doctrine and practice, and it also has application and implication in the local gathering of people. And that's what the church is. It's both local and universal. It's both visible and invisible. And a distinction of trying to say, like, this text is for the invisible, this text is for the universal, it really is an exercise in futility. It's always both in the scripture. But I ended with this, what I shouldn't have ended with last week, and that was saying, we probably don't have time for this, but I'm going to say it anyways. And I shouldn't have. I should have just stopped right there and continued this week. And it was that sort of controversial statement that denominationalism is not a flaw in God's church, but a feature of it. And immediately I know that sort of some brain going, wait a second, I thought we're supposed to have unity. And why would you say denominationalism, which by itself is a sort of division, would be a good thing? And so I want to back up to that idea and walk through that along with the diagram that is the paper that you maybe picked up. If you didn't, there's maybe some more on the back information table back there. And I'm just going to leave this up. I'm not going to fully explain it right now. I'm going to just leave it up so you can think through it while I make some other comments. When we think of the church and our responsibility, one of the things that comes up is what we've been studying in the book of Jude, where it says, earnestly contend for the faith. And there is a question that immediately arises, what do we mean, the faith? If we're to earnestly contend, or literally that's battle for the faith, does that mean battle for the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus only? Does that mean to battle for faith alone, grace alone only? Does that mean to battle for the Bible? Does that mean battle for creation? Does that mean battle for our particular worship style? What is the faith? That's what this lecture is, one of the things it's trying to address. Okay, what is it that we are supposed to battle for? There is another scripture that also applies here when we read the Apostle Paul, where he says, if it is all possible, this is Romans 12, if it is all possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. If we're to battle for the faith, but also to live peaceably with all people, how do we do that? What does that look like? And then you have Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he prays that we would all of not only the disciples at hand, the 11, but all those who would come after them, the church, they would be one, even as our Father and Son are one. So there's a very clear and strong call for unity. And then you find out Paul the Apostle at one point withstood Peter to the face, battled him, because there was some blame in what he was doing. So how is that being one, Paul? If you're battling Peter, Romans 14, welcome, receive a brother with whom you disagree, distinctly describes disagreement there as disputes where doubt resides. In other words, disputes you might have where there is some doubt, perhaps in the scripture and interpretation, over who's right in this scenario. But that doesn't that assume that there are disputes? If there's disputes of doubt, that there are natural disputes in the church, and the fact that we're to receive and welcome, but he doesn't say in that text, stop disputing. He simply says, receive and welcome, and don't judge each other. Then you have Paul the Apostle in Galatians cursing anyone who changes or undermines the gospel. That doesn't sound like a very unifying thing to do. So we have all these scripture references, and that's just a few examples where we see, like, there are occasions when it seems like both are appropriate. We're either pursuing a unity and welcome and reception, and then other times we're battling. How do we navigate this? And it does sometimes feel like a minefield. How do we navigate this? Are Christian denominations, divisions, a mark of our failure to navigate this? That's sort of what I was trying to get at last week. I don't think it's a mark of failure to navigate this. I think the denominations that often arise is trying to navigate this in a difficult way. Does someone have to believe exactly the same as me in order to be considered my brother? You know, do they have to be a twin to be a brother? How does that work? What would be those things then that we could disagree on and still consider as brothers in Christ? Is there a list somewhere? You know, I can just look at the list and find out. Is the answer reductionism? The only thing that matters, I'll call you a brother as long as you say you believe in Jesus. That's one side of it. But who is Jesus? What about the Trinity? What about death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you just have to believe in Jesus or believe that Jesus died, that he rose again? And what about things Jesus said? Because he said things that aren't about his death and resurrection. Are those things a part of believing in Jesus? Should we have this big tent of evangelicalism, this big tent where everyone's welcome to be a brother so long as they believe in Jesus? This is the direction, by the way, of what's called progressives or liberal or modernistic theology, big tent idea. Or on the other side is the answer fundamentalism, where everything is of the same importance. Now, that may be a bit of a pejorative description of fundamentalism, but that's what it's kind of known as now, even though I'm going to talk about how it wasn't always that. In other words, if you do not agree with me that Genesis 6 is not about demonic activity, are you anathema? Like, is that the faith then that you need to either agree or get out? Only the true church has communion with wine, or only the true church has communion with grape juice. Is that one of those issues we put over here? What about the translation of the Bible that you prefer? Does that make one a believer or non-believer? The sectarianism, the divisiveness was the next gen, the late 20th or mid-20th century fundamentalism, not the early 20th century fundamentalism, but the mid-century to late century. Is that the other answer? Is it only one little thing matters, that's Jesus, believing in Jesus, or is it everything matters as followers calling brother? Those are the two extremes, and obviously, knowing me, you probably know that that's neither extreme is correct. So let me give you a brief history of the church and how the church has faced disagreement and how they've navigated this in a very brief way. The early church, first of all, we have an example of Paul and Barnabas. I'm going to refer to this often because I think it is the example we have of denominationalism today. Paul and Barnabas did not believe that dividing over some matters was sinful. They divided over the matter of whether or not John Mark should be on the missionary journey. That's not a fundamental of the faith. Right? And yet they didn't say, hey, we shouldn't be dividing over this. We should just all stick together. They said, you know what? Actually, we should probably divide in practice over this. You go there, I'll go here. You take John Mark. And Paul, later on, doesn't recant of his position when he says, John Mark is profitable. He's grown. He's doing great. Bring him to me. He's simply recognizing that their decision to divide was a good thing. Barnabas was able to train John Mark. That's a good thing. That's early church disagreement and division, denominationalism, so to speak. But then you have the early creedal church. Creeds and confessions sprang up and were needed because all sorts of divisive heresies were coming in, and early church leaders said, hey, we have to like have some lists. We have to create some creeds so we know what we're going to hold to and what we're not going to divide over. And they developed these creeds. Creeds did not develop Christian thought. They described it. And then you have probably one of the most famous divisions you have, I'm jumping way ahead here, but the Protestant Reformation, where these guys were willing, not just talking about reforming from the Catholic Church, but three of the main individuals in the Reformation, Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli. Those were three famous leaders in the Reformation. Geneva, I think Zwingli was Swiss. And then Luther, German, they all disagreed on the principles and practice of communion, the Lord's Supper. Calvin and Luther disagreed to the point that after they had a conversation about it, they agreed not to work together again. These were reformers. These weren't guys against this weren't like Catholic Protestant. These were Protestants. And they didn't see an issue. that like this is serious enough that we're going to go our separate ways. But Luther and Calvin disagreed on many things, and yet both of them wrote glowingly about the benefit the other one was to the Reformation. So how could they navigate that water of saying, we're not going to gather in the same group, but I hope you do well? Just historically, this has been something that people have navigated. Then what I want to just briefly mention is the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 19th and 20th century. Essentially what happened is theological liberalism called into question mostly these doctrines right here, called into question these doctrines based upon progressivism, Darwinianism, intellectualism from Germany. It's really where it began, and that grew into schools and seminaries all over the Western world. And they churned out pastors and teachers who were basically saying, well, the virgin birth is metaphor, and miracles weren't really happening, and the Bible is inspired but not inerrant. And there were these different things. They weren't necessarily attacking these sort of doctrines, they were attacking these. And groups of individuals across denominational lines joined together to, in their words, do battle royale against modernism. They wanted to do battle against these things. They became known as the fundamentalists. And this came as a result of a book being written by Harry Emerson Fosdick, a very famous liberal, who wrote a book, said, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" And he used the word fundamentalist as a pejorative term. "Shall these separatists win?" And they embraced that label. Okay, if that means we're fundamental to the Word of God, we're fine taking that label. And eventually, there was a reactionary book written by Clarence McCartney, who along with Machen was one of the leaders, and he wrote his book, "Shall Unbelief Win?" And so he characterized, no, that's not fundamentalism versus evangelicalism, it's fundamentalism versus unbelief. Because the denial of these is unbelief, is how he described it. And this battle raged on. By the way, this was Presbyterians, Baptists, non-denominationals, Episcopalian coming together. In fact, some things we would consider to be serious disagreements, they actually set aside for that battle. There were some within some of the Episcopalians within that denomination that ordained women pastors. They battled with the fundamentalists against the modernists. That was the battle of the day. So those who started, those evangelicals who began to say, I don't like this battle, we don't really want to be called fundamentalists anymore, they became known as new evangelicals. And what they essentially were, they were those that said, we disagree with the liberals, but the best way, the modernists, the best way to preserve our institutions is to try to change them from within and to kind of give in some of the things we can give in. And their error ended up being the fact that nearly every new evangelical church denomination school was eventually taken over completely by modernists and unbelief. On the other hand, fundamentalists separated out, and that's like J. Gresham Machen, who left Princeton Seminary and started Westminster Seminary, as sort of coming out from them, separating from them. And these individuals were primarily fighting in these gospel and attendant matters. But in the next couple generations, the fundamentalists, there's the children and children beyond that, began to take some from this category and throw them into this category over here, dress standards and music standards and timing of the end times. They made those out to be the main things of separation, which of course has created the sort of euphemism of a fundamentalist today being someone who separates over every little matter. When the fundamentalists of the early 20th century, that was not them. They were not hyper-separatists. That's sort of what came about in generations later. But my point is that this is a broad brush, and yet you can see there has been difficulty and battles as Christians have attempted to answer this question, how do I earnestly contend for the faith and still have unity? How do I recognize the universal church, yet there's distinctions in local churches? So that's where I want to come to this particular diagram. I can do it. Okay. Thanks to Al Mohler, who first years ago was reading some things he was writing, introduced this concept to me of theological triage, is what he called it. He has three columns. I have four. in his theological triage, he really kind of identifies these two as one. That's a 1, 2, 3 group. And he wouldn't necessarily put everything in the same place I do. I'm just saying, like, I want to give credit that he was the one that started me thinking on this. Though this chart is one that I did create. And for those of you that have taken a membership class recently and you went through this chart, hopefully this looks a lot better than my previous one I did, where I was using a lot of cut and paste with Word documents. Technology's been a little prettier now. So let me talk through just very briefly what this means, and then we'll get in the details before we have some questions. Column one, this is the gospel column. In other words, this stuff is about the person and nature of God in Christ, the purpose and nature of the atonement, the reason for salvation, because we're sinners, the gospel story, death, resurrection, the perfect life of Jesus. How one is a believer, 5 solas. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because the word reveals it alone. Okay, that sort of thing. This is what I'm suggesting, and I believe all who, like for example, Moeller and others who have said the same thing, they say this, we all agree on this. To deny anything in these categories puts you outside the faith. To not believe anything in here puts you as a not Christian. Now, what does that mean you are or your denomination is, right? So you can either be a false religion, that is, a religion that doesn't even claim to be Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, Islam, okay? That's not, they don't believe these things, they're a false religion. A cult, now, when you think cult, we always think Jim Jones and drinking the Kool-Aid and everything. But the technical definition of a cult is simply something that has the roots of Christianity, but from its beginning, twisted one or more of these doctrines. So that would include Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science. They're considered Christian cults. Now, like I said, same thing with fundamentalists. The word some now has that meaning of like just people locked in basements somewhere or something like that. And so that's why people get offended by it. But that was what the word originally meant, was just something that, well, they have a Christian name, but on these doctrines, there's things that they are really wrong in, really off in. Or the third option, if one does not agree with this or religion, it's called an apostate denomination or apostate church. And that is this, a church or religion or group that started out believing these things but has apostatized in them. That would be similar to the Roman Catholic Church. It's not technically a cult. It's also not a false religion in the same sense of like Islam. It's a Christian denomination, so to speak, or a Christian group, religion. But it has apostatized in some of these very gospel things. For example, the Roman Catholic Church is right on the Trinity. They're pretty good on the person and nature of Christ. These two, they're way off on. The atonement's kind of not as far off, but the 5 solas, that was the purpose of the Reformation because of the 5 solas. The Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church or Egyptian Orthodox Church, they would all be just kind of offshoots of the Roman Catholic Church and the Great Schism, and so they're in the same category. Anglicanism, there are yet believing evangelical Anglicans, but even they would admit they're a rarity within their denomination. So as a whole, I don't mean every Anglican, I mean as a whole, the Anglican denomination is an apostate denomination. The ECLA, the Evangelical, well, I don't remember, the Lutheran, I can't remember how it's all, they are an apostate denomination. They started out with denying moral things like sexual morals and things like that, and eventually they began to embrace progressive practices to now where this is kind of the big one. They don't like the penal substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ, God's wrath in our place. They would deny that. Same thing with the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA. They've apostatized. They've kind of gone away. And so you have those sort of apostate religions. So last week, when I talked about denominationalism, I wasn't talking about those. I was talking about those who still would believe the gospel and attendant doctrine, but would practice differently denominationally. That's what I meant by denominations. Column two, these right here, these are what I call attendant doctrine. What do they attend to? They attend to the gospel. And I always feel like I don't do a good job explaining this, but I want to try again. These are both essential to the faith. Okay? But one can be in serious error regarding a point of attendant doctrine and yet still be a believer. Because the Bible doesn't say, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in 6-day creation. Okay, it doesn't say that. But I call it, for example, 6-day creation or literal creation, attendant doctrine. Because if one denies Genesis 1, they're on the road to denying Matthew 1, John 1. And so attends to the gospel. As I said, Dr. Moeller places the gospel and attendant doctrine really in one big group. But then you have definitions. Inerrancy. What does inerrancy really mean? Some people say, I don't believe in inerrancy of the Bible because they have a bad definition of inerrancy. They say, I don't believe any translation is completely inerrant. That's not what we mean by it. So it's just hard to sometimes categorize just on the language what one's going on here. What I want to be sure I explain very clearly is that this is why I put a big box around this. This is the faith that Jude is talking about, these two columns. He's talking about this. This would be, in other words, there has to be a place in this right here for warning and teaching and growth and maturity, you know? We have to be able to teach people who say, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I still think I'm an evolutionist too. We don't say, you're not a Christian. No, let's teach, let's grow, let's understand this. But when someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the Trinity, I say, you know, you're something, but you're not a Christian. Doesn't say, I understand it. They say, understand it. I said, believe in it. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus was perfect or Jesus was God. No, you're not. Right? Let's talk about that because you're not. And one of my examples of this, when you get down to this one, and I know this is somewhat provocative, and I think this might be what some of the questions are about. I don't have time to go through it in detail. But one of the most brilliant authors that I have ever read regarding the atonement of Christ is a guy by the name of John Stott. He's no longer with us. He's dead now. Fantastic book called The Cross of Christ. Later in his life, he began to question the eternality of hell and judgment. Eventually, he said it wasn't eternal and there was annihilation after some time that somebody went to hell and there was no lake of fire. That's what we call a denial of one of these attendant doctrines. That's heresy, okay? But not necessarily apostasy. I say this, and I don't have proof of this, but I say this. I think God mercifully took John Stott out of the world before his error grew worse. I think it was heretical error, dangerous error, leads people against the gospel eventually, but I really don't believe that John Stott was himself an apostate who denied Christ. He was a heretic, and there's a distinction there. Those who deny these things are apostates. Those who deny these things, we use the word heretic, and there's a different words for a reason. Okay. Another example of that may also frustrate some people is, I don't know what I think about C.S. Lewis and his belief. And C.S. Lewis believed strongly throughout his whole life that those who sincerely believed in other gods would go to heaven too. Those who, a sincere Muslim would go to heaven, a sincere Hindu would go to heaven. Well, that's a clear problem, right? And yet, I don't know, because he was also an author who wrote a lot of ways that was hard to fully grasp what he was writing sometimes. And I'm not willing to sit here and say, well, he denied Jesus, therefore, but I just don't know. Those who live in this sort of heresy call into question confidence over their salvation. But it doesn't mean you're not a Christian in the same way we'd say about somebody who outright denies the Trinity or denies Christ. This one I might need just a little bit of explanation in basic monergism. That's simply, monergism is that God is the one who acts in salvation before us. A basic belief that who saves us, is it our works or God's works? Who saves it, is it me calling on God or God calling me? It's God calling me, and that's in this category. How it details out in Calvinism or Arminianism, that's not necessarily in this category. But that God is the agent of salvation is what I mean by that. Christ's return, I simply mean there that he is. And that he is literally returning, bodily returning, not that when he's going to return. Yeah, Drew?
Quick question. Is the gospel column the one that's required for church
members? No. We're going to get to that when we get to the third column. Because, okay, yeah, we're going to get to that when we get to the third column. So let me just go ahead and jump ahead for this then. What is required to have confidence that you are a part of the universal church, the brotherhood of saints, is 1 and 2. Okay? Those are people that believe these things that I say, brother, we're going to be in heaven together. There may be somebody who commits heresy that may be, I'm just saying I'm able to offer my hand of brotherhood and fellowship because we are in unity regarding the gospel and the attendant doctrine. Okay? This is historically, this is not just me, this is historically, as I mentioned, Dr. Moeller, this is what he would say as well, and others as well. This is the story of what the fundamentalists said in the early controversy. This is why the PCA separated from the PCUSA, because they didn't say, go and do your thing. They said, we don't know if you're going to be in heaven with us because of these issues and others too. So these two together, this is the faith that Jude is talking about. This is the brotherhood, regardless of which church building it is, we have brotherhood when we have these things. By the way, I don't even necessarily think that everything I wrote here is exhaustive. These are examples and I ran out of space. But this is what I came up with, is what I think, as I study the scriptures, the main things. However, there is a third column. And this third column is then our practice. Okay? Drew, this is what I believe are the bounds of local church membership. Is columns 1, 2, and 3. Now, it doesn't mean that someone cannot be a part of a church that disagrees with something in 3. It simply means that they're going to be out of step with the church doctrine. For example, I do believe a Presbyterian could be a member of a Baptist church, as long as he's willing to get baptized by immersion. But he could still, many years ago, there was an individual who was a Presbyterian who loved our church, loved the teaching, loved the fellowship. I asked him about a church membership. He said, well, he'd actually been baptized by immersion, as an adult. So he's actually fine to join with us that way. But there was some issues regarding Israel and the church theology that he said, I just can't join the church in good conscience, but I want to be a part of this. I don't know of any other good churches to go to. And so we just basically said, well, you're welcome. We agree to disagree. I was welcome for him to come into membership. He was the one who said, I can't. And I respected that. I'm sure he's with the Lord today, because that was about 10 years ago and he was about 90. So it's not that somebody can't join a church if they don't agree with these things. It's that this is what the church doctrinal statement is going to look like. It's going to be this. And you have to, as we say it in ours, you have to agree not to be divisive about these things if you're going to be a part. But think outside of the individual. Think of more than the denominational instance. So, I don't believe that I could, as an elder in good conscience, recommend him for membership because of an unrepentant heresy. Does that make sense? Because it's the, similar to the same reason why Presbyterians sometimes get irritated at it, but like, if you want to join a Baptist church, but you're unwilling to get baptized by immersion, well, then maybe that's not a good idea. Like, maybe you shouldn't join a church that you're in disagreement over something, like baptism, but how much more than if you're disagreement over one of these other matters? And so I would withhold membership as an elder from anyone who denied these two categories. I could not in good conscience recommend them for membership. I mean, obviously on the first, but on the second as well. Right. So we're assuming in category three that categories one and two are also held in common. Right? So like I got these little arrows here. It's kind of what the idea is. Right. Right. It builds on top of that. So what is category three all about? This is our practice and philosophy. This is where we're trying to pursue unity, but this is where the issue of Paul and Barnabas, for example, might come into play. Paul and Barnabas were dealing with a category three situation. It wasn't a denial of the faith. It wasn't a denial of attendant doctrine. It was a practice. How are we going to practice our mission? How are we going to practice this trip? How are we going to do this? Paul thought that what Barnabas wanted to do was detrimental to the unity and fellowship of the missionary journey. Barnabas thought that what Paul was doing by restricting John Mark was detrimental to John Mark and the fellowship and unity of the movement. So they divide over this matter, but they don't call each other heretics and apostates. They simply go different ways and minister. So let me just walk through these very quickly and kind of explain them. So doxological, what do I mean by that? I mean that a church that truly believes that the purpose of mankind and a church is the glory of God and not a pragmatic one that is, oh, it's just to get people in the seats. Like that sort of church, I cannot be a part of. I'm not saying they're not a believing people. They don't preach the gospel. I'm simply saying our philosophy is too distinct, too far off. The seeker movement, a seeker-driven church versus one that's expositional-driven. It's like, I'm not saying you're an apostate or an unbeliever. I'm simply saying we can't have this local church fellowship because of that very important point. Or conservative. I mean apolitical. I mean wanting to conserve the conservative family unit, conservative idea. We're not trying to change and always be hip and relevant with what's the next thing happening, but one that has a conservative outlook on God's word. Ecclesiology, this is what I'm teaching right now. And this is in degrees. It's not all or nothing. But a church that doesn't have, for example, I'm talking about myself personally, how I look at this, a church that doesn't have church membership and church discipline, I think is erring greatly in their ecclesiology, and I can't have that. I can't unite with that. But I'm not saying because you don't have church membership, you're a bunch of apostates or heretics. No, they're still in the brotherhood, but we're not in the local assembly. This one, I'll just skip over cessationism because it would take a long time to explain. It's the idea of the continuation of certain spiritual gifts or the cessation of them. But baptism mode, I wanted to hit this one because this is sort of one of the basic differences. Okay, I've got baptism's meaning and baptism's mode. I don't know if that even shows up. It doesn't. When I say baptism meaning, what I mean by that is, do you believe baptism contributes to your eternal life? Do you believe that baptism gives you grace so that you can, coupled with faith, become a Christian? In other words, many Church of Christ would practice what they call baptismal regeneration. That's a denial of baptism's meaning. It doesn't regenerate you. A believing Presbyterian, though we differ strongly on baptism, does not believe that baptism contributes to your salvation or one's salvation. I disagree strongly. They disagree strongly with me, which is why years ago I thought it was a beautiful thing. Orthodox Presbyterian Church over in Magna, there was a family that was loved expositional preaching, loved Reformed doctrines, loved the teaching, and that was where they were going. They didn't know somewhere else. A family in that church asked them about where they were. They said, well, we're Baptist, and we don't believe in infant baptism, but we can't find a church that you know, has these sort of doctrines we hold dearly. This family at that church said, there's a church down the street that holds to the same doctrines we do, but is a Baptist church. We'll go with you. They actually brought that family and visited church with them twice. Came from their church twice to help them get settled in. And that family eventually joined and became part of our church, faithful members of our church. It was an exciting thing. And I thought, that's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. They say, we're not going to come and join with you because we do believe in infant baptism. We think the Baptists are crazy. But because we know that they're in the universal brotherhood, we're going to recommend you go to them and help you get there. I do the same thing when someone says, well, I see you're one of the few Reformed Baptist churches. I believe in infant baptism and the sign of the covenant being infant baptism and how that's God's, you know, that's our faith that God is going to welcome in our children when they believe the gospel. And I just don't know what to do. I would say, I've got some Presbyterian churches I think you should check out. That's not me saying they're not enemies. They're my brothers. But we disagree so severely on this issue, and rightfully so, by matters of conscience, that we can't say, well, what's the deal? Why don't you Presbys and Baptists just all get together and be one big church? We tried it. Not me. I mean, historically. It didn't work. It doesn't work to force people's conscience in matters. It's not healthy. This is what I mean by, I think this is a feature. Denominationalism in that sense is a feature of the church, not a flaw. God's word spreads. It allows people to follow their conscience as it relates to serious matters of doctrine and practice while still recognizing the brotherhood of the universal church. So here's how it looks. We have the local church in these three, and we have the universal church on these two. Now, before I move to the last category, let's just say, okay, so go ahead, give it to me. What do you got? What's your question or concern? Yes. Detailed monergism. That's more like how God saves a person, like what people commonly call Calvinism or Reformed theology. It's more detailed. It's not just that God saves, it's detailed how he does. So, for example, this is a rightfully divided area in my mind. I have to go to a church that details that out with really, as it's commonly called, a Reformed or Calvinist theology. Yeah, Eric? They believe it's a novel idea created by the Baptists, that the early church practiced pouring or sprinkling and immersion. But most Presbyterians I know, they're willing to baptize someone by immersion if that's the person's desire. So it's almost more traditional. Are you talking about just the mode of immersion or the reason for baptism? Yeah. Well, they do, but it's so if you're in a Presbyterian church, after long, most people are going to be they'll baptize an individual. I don't really know. I think it varies amongst them whether they will practice immersion. Usually, they'll just sprinkle or pour. But adults who become believers, right? They will do that. But they're just their habit and their emphasis is sprinkling infants as they call it, a mark of the sign and seal of the covenant, a new covenant of grace, whereby God they pray and they hope and they trust that God will marking their children sort of so that God will draw them. Hopefully, God will draw them and that those children will repent and believe the gospel at a later date. So they don't believe it actually the same thing as even Lutherans are kind of different than that. That actually the baptism by sprinkling actually confers grace or salvation or anything like that. It's just a sign of the covenant that God is with us and his promises are sure to us. I'm a Baptist, so it's probably unfair how I'm describing it, because I just don't think it's, I think it makes no sense. Yeah, Brandon? Yeah, so I think for me it's a question of why, right? So it's a question of why. If it's out of, as I talked to one church that said, what's the point? People just go from church to church, doesn't do anything anyways. I'd say that's wrong. Like, you know. But if it's like, you know, in our cultural context, this doesn't really work. We know who's in, we know who's out, we practice church discipline. Well, then maybe it's like, as I heard one person say, churches that don't have pastors or whatever the way they should, but they function as if they do. It's not official. Well, I'll pick the low-hanging fruit, and I'll join a church like that over one that is in disobedience. So I think it matters the situation and why. And I think that's true in a lot of, it's probably not just China, it's true in a lot of closed places where a formal membership is very difficult when you have a oppressive regime. And my encouragement to them would practice it even if it's informal. And if they're practicing it, I'm all on board. So you get to a place when you're talking about choosing a church where sometimes you have to even sacrifice things that you wouldn't want to sacrifice to be a part of the greater command in the scripture to fellowship with the body of Christ. I join with a Presbyterian church if it's the only church in town, you know, sort of thing. Or I join with a Presbyterian church that was straight on all this stuff than a Baptist church that was messed up on all any of these things, right? So I think there's sometimes you do have to recognize there's a real world situation. I would, if I were in that scenario and I had the ability to, I would talk to the leadership and say, I think this is unbiblical. This is not right. And I would try to the best I could instruct and help them understand and hopefully lead them in a right direction. I think if it persisted and it was sort of like, no, we're doing it this way, because it's I would say, I don't know if I can continue in fellowship in local church if there was no response to that teaching. Because I think even though it's overplayed, I think the slippery slope argument is real. I think when you start compromising in some areas, especially like anything over here, that's my point, that it does lead to that over there.
Is there any historical precedent for either one of baptism's modes, either by immersion or infant baptism? My guess would be that adult immersion would have a historical precedent.
Yeah, absolutely. Adult immersion has the biblical backing behind it because, I mean, and the Presbyterians don't disagree with that. They would say, well, that's because everyone in the first century wasn't, you know, all the people, the disciples were all adults. Like, we didn't have a second generation yet. Although they do like to appeal to the Philippian jailer when it says, and his household was baptized. But that's an argument of silence because it doesn't say anything about the ages of the household. But yeah, so historically, it clearly began that. The Didache, which is probably a second century, late first, second century document, describes the mode of baptism as preferable immersion, second effusion or pouring, and third sprinkling, depending on the amount of water. Doesn't address the age of the individual. But it does seem like early on, within second, third century, from what I can read, it did start to become the predominant thing, probably around the third century and on. Infant baptism began to be predominant in a lot of writings. And then by the time you have the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church, it becomes the only thing. So I'm not nearly as sufficient church history scholar to be able to speak with much confidence over the history of it, but that's just the basic things I've read.
Well, the difficulty today is so much of ancient church history is
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so we're assuming that what remains was predominant. And we don't know that. We don't know that. Yeah, Gary? Right. 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 And you also have to, in addition to that, you have the reality that as things progressed on and we work into the medieval Dark Ages period, as illiteracy even begins to, which already was low in the first century, right, begins to even soar, if somebody could write, they're the one we have a record of. Like we don't really know what the practice was. We know what people were writing, a handful. And it got worse. They call it the Dark Ages for a reason, I suppose. I don't know if I can say that with confidence, know exactly the historical side of it. Any other questions about these three and what I mean by universal brotherhood with these two and then local church expanding that? He believed in annihilation, eventual annihilationism regarding those who go to hell. He said later in life, I can't fathom the idea that a merciful God would allow someone to suffer forever. So he said, I think that after some time, those in hell just cease to exist. So it's not even universalism. He didn't go into that, we're all going to go to heaven, nobody's going to hell. It was just that it was really later in life. It was quite a bit later. He just sort of said his emotions got to where he was like, I can't imagine this. And quite frankly, sometimes our emotions can lead us into some dangerous places theologically. I absolutely recommend that book. Yeah, The Cross. Those views do not, he didn't even actually have those views when he wrote it, and those don't come up. It's a good book on the atonement. I'm going to take a way out on this one. I'm going to say it's definitely something that I think you'd have to consider, and I think that's something where your plurality of elders and the church wisdom would have to decide that matter. So from a personal perspective, my way out is I'm not giving you necessarily a yes or no, but I am saying this. It would be something that I would indeed, if I'm his pastor, we would be having a lot of conversations and confrontations about this. Like, we would be talking about this, and there would be pleadings, and there'd be warnings, and there'd be like, this is heresy. So I'm not saying, I just want to kind of say that I'm not saying when I say, this is it, this, you're in or out, that's the approach. That's not the biblical approach of church polity. The biblical approach is warn and teach and lead. If that's my responsibility as elder, I think I would not just say, oh no, he's a heretic, he's out. But I also think it couldn't be, well, he's done some really good work, so we can just overlook this one too. I think you have to address it as heresy. Because it is a heresy that leads toward the denial of the eternality of hell, that leads toward the denial of the eternality of life, which leads against the purpose of the gospel. Jesus said, those that believe in him have eternal life, and those that do not are already condemned. And I think this is not, he didn't say that wasn't true. That's my point. It's a path there. And so it's a heresy that leads, and this is my point, these attendant doctrines. For example, just the issue of evolution. I wouldn't say someone's an unbeliever because of that. I wouldn't even necessarily discipline someone out because they say, I'm still working through the evolutionary theories. I'd say, we need to talk about this, because if you continue to deny the literal nature of creation, you're going in this direction. This is a path that doesn't have a good end, and we want to stop it before it gets there. So this is the most difficult one for me to sort of, I think, vocalize even, because I think it's so nuanced in how you approach it. Yeah, Caleb?
To reiterate something you said before, though,
Right. And that may be even where John Stott was at. It was more expressing doubt, you know, or discussion. But yeah, it's very different for someone to say, I've studied it out. There is, you know, Jesus Christ is not coming back. You know, we are the way it is. Like, that's very different than somebody who's like, so really, is he coming back? It doesn't seem like it. Very different. Woo, putting me on the hot seat in a Baptist church. I do believe that baptism by immersion is the biblical and normative mode. I do believe that the early church had a biblical reason to practice, and there's a biblical concept to exceptions to the rule. So I don't know what I would do in that scenario, because once again, that's still like a, we need to talk about this. We need to figure out why. Quite frankly, it may be a great opportunity to talk about trusting God in your fears. So there may be a lot of things to do with that. I would take it another step, because I'm not sure what I would do in that. I think it would be a lot more discussion before I would make a decision. But if we were in a situation where there was no water to immerse in, absolutely, I'd take whatever I could find on the ground and pour it over them. People can get baptized in the desert too. And I think that was the Didache's position. Was it, here's a preferred one, but if that's not a feasible, there's alternatives to that. And I think there's a biblical precedent. Jesus or God told the Israelites, this is how you keep the Passover. What if I'm traveling, I'm not around? Well, here's how you can make up the Passover, and here's kind of how you can still try to do it even if you're not able physically to do it. So, okay, I want a few minutes to talk about the last category. I actually have a fifth column, and there's a reason it's not on here. Okay, I'll explain that in just a moment. This fourth column, and this is the operative word in understanding this one. This is discussion. So, these are things that have some sort of biblical principle or foundation in some way. But we recognize it's either a principle or an application or an interpretation or something that doesn't rise to the level of clear practice, the convictional thing. So here's my point. We should not divide locally over these issues. We should be able to worship in the same church, the same family, if the style is not what we really think it should be. Or if the form, they pray two times instead of three times, or they only pray once, or they pray at the beginning rather than the end, the form of worship. Or clothing, the pastor wears a suit or the pastor doesn't wear a suit. The music, whether they have that little thing over there or they don't have that thing over there, whether they use a piano or an organ. That's the hard one for me, because I would have to swallow in a church with an organ. And remember, it's in this category. I just don't like organs. Detailed eschatology, not the fact of Christ's return, but we should be able to be in the same church even when we don't agree when he's going to return. We don't know when, but the kind of the rapture or the tribulation of it or you know, those sorts of things. Liberty or conscience, that is Romans 14 issues. The whole point of Romans 14 is you stay there. You don't leave because of it. You welcome and receive. By the way, just so everybody knows my position, this is exactly where I think the issue of coronavirus vaccines lands. Right here in the liberty conscience area. Translations of scripture. Obscure scripture, like, so Genesis chapter 6, about who these Nephilim were. If you leave a church because the pastor preached on Genesis 6 and said that they were Nephilim giants because of this strange interconnection between demons and women, if you leave a church over that alone, I think that's wrong. Any more than if you leave a church because he didn't say that. Traditions, what's that mean? Well, that's sort of like For example, whether we all stand when we take of the Lord's Supper or all sit. Whether or not, you know, there's a benediction at the end or not. These, and I want to make this very clear. I say this discussion because I think one of the mistakes we've made is we've said these sort of things, because they're not over in this area over here, that means we just, everybody just kind of don't cause waves and keep your own views to yourself. I don't believe that. We should discuss these things. The whole point of Romans 14, he doesn't say, don't talk about it. He says about the whole meat or vegetables thing, don't talk about it. Don't bring it up. It's a touchy subject. He says, no, don't judge and don't despise. How would they not judge or despise if they didn't even know what each other thought? The reality is he expected them to talk about it. It's what happens. It's what people do. And the whole point is we go away from at the end and we say, that's been a great discussion, brother. I've been sharpened by that. Maybe you could teach me a little bit more. Maybe you'll learn a little more from what I have to say about it. And we go away in unity. Not because we agreed with one another, but because unity of the faith. So that's the fourth column. Now there's probably a whole host of things we could put in there. Any questions about the fourth column before I finish with the fifth column? Yeah. Yes. I would go a little bit further and say it's not only where we have divisions, it's actually one of some of the first questions people ask when they're looking, when they call the church looking for this church. I would just like once, well, that's happened probably once or twice. And I don't mean people that are, I mean like people that have never come. There's been good questions. But the vast majority, I rarely get people call and say, tell me what you believe about grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. We usually get people say, so what's your music like? Which translation do you use? You believe the rapture or not? Those are good questions. They're just not first questions. They're questions you get within the assembly, not before you decide. Now, hear me out. I don't think there's anything wrong with choosing a church based upon these things. Just not at the expense of these things. In other words, I would drive past churches that were not on the same page here. And I, by the way, I'm missing one here that I feel like I have to put on here because it's kind of my one string on my guitar. Exposition of the Word of God. That's number one on my list. I would drive by churches that where there's where there are these. Sorry, I'm backed up. I will go to these churches, the church like this that has the agreement in this area. Okay, I would drive by a Presbyterian church though to go to a Baptist church, right, in this area because we have agreement here. If a church has these. Has these, I would not pass up this simply to get something over here that I liked. You know, that's not, I think, correct. Now, if you have all of these, and there's two churches, then I say, by all means, and you're looking for a church, dip into this one. But what I've seen happen, like you said, Brandon, people separate over these. What I've seen happen, I've actually seen this happen. They used the right translation, but had a very heretical view of the Trinity. But they're brothers because we're on the same page. I know of an example of that with a missionary. The missionary that was fellowship with this particular church was a dyed-in-the-wool modalist. It was just a Trinitarian heresy. But they used the King James Version, so we're going to keep supporting them. And it's like, no, no. You got it all backwards, the other way around. So I'm not saying these are unimportant. I'm not saying we can't discuss them. I'm not even saying someone can't say, I'd rather go to a church that has this. I'm simply saying, make sure they're in the fourth column. So what's the fifth column? The reason I didn't put it up here is it's actually, Brandon, something you mentioned. It's the stuff like the color of the carpet. Like, at least these, you know, there's actually like some scriptural principles we can draw out. But there's another column, and I think this one also gets a lot of play, when there isn't any scriptural principles. There's nothing about it. And yet it's what people divide and debate over. Really, and I hope that this doesn't push too many buttons. If it's not, there's not really clear, if it's not clear biblical principles, then for the most part, we probably ought to keep it to ourselves. I mean, I think it's okay to say, I prefer red chairs over blue chairs. But if the team, the leadership goes, yeah, but I think we're into the red chairs, then I go, great choice. Like, it's just like, it's not even worth a second conversation. And there are some things that I think that people don't agree with me in. I think if a church has a Sunday school class, or when they have a Sunday school class, if there's biblical instruction going on, that's a fifth column issue. Now people say, well, there's a biblical principle of teaching people. I said, if that's happening. But I just like the old, so say that. And then when they say, this is the direction we're going, say, good choice. We support you. Like, there's certain category of things that it is not worth. It's fine to give our point of view, but it's not worth even having those lengthy discussions and debates about the even Romans 14 issues. And I could probably make mistakes by trying to even identify all those, so I'm not going to. I'm just saying that that is actually what I've seen those be just as much divisive as the fourth and the other ones as well. All right. That's it. That was what I got. So any closing questions? Yeah. Well, Spurgeon said they're the devil's pipes. So I'm just going to go with the history on that one. That's a great one, because actually I should probably put organs in that fifth category for me, shouldn't I? Like, okay. Whether this, I don't know. This is a, I put it in this category right here. Why? Yeah, the frequency of it. Because the scripture says really no explicit thing about the frequency of it. And I may not like it, but I don't have a biblical basis to say that's not right, or that's an error, or that's a concern. I might even express, well, it might become too commonplace if we do it. And then they might say, well, you don't think doing it once a month is too commonplace? How about every year? And I was like, well, I don't think so. I think every year is too less. But we're starting, you hear what the problem with all that is, right? I think. It's my preference. So I might be able to discuss it, but at the end of the day, I should not divide over that. I think even the manner of how they do it, whether they come up to the front and get it, whether they had it now, everybody, whether it's they go to the back and get, like that's in this category. All right, I want to give any other chances, because I always feel like I, in too many words, there lacks not foolishness. Sometimes I speak too much and I say things I regret. But so any other clarifications or questions? That's a great question, and that's the very thing I would ask them. That's why membership is essential, because how do you do it? However, I can give you a scenario of that. An individual church does not practice church membership, but there is an individual in their body who is indeed living in unrepentant sin. You can still have people in the church confront him. You can still have them go to him and call him to repentance. You can still have them say, until you repent, you're not welcome. You can still do those things. I think it's ultimately sort of like your wheels in sand. You're hurting yourself by not having it formalized, but I think it's possible to practice it. So I think it can happen. I just don't think it's advisable. By the way, there are some things also that fit like this. There are some things that kind of, depending on where you, how it looks and how it's practiced, it could be a discussion, or it could be more serious than that. And so it's, that's actually, like I said, I get myself in trouble when I talk longer than I should, but that's actually where I believe the issue of complementarianism lies. The issue of women pastors. I think there are, or women teachers, preachers. I think there are places where maybe it's like, but there's nobody else to teach. And I'm not saying they're denying the attendant doctrine, but then it's like, yeah, in other situations though, and most of them, especially in the Western world, it's just a matter of disobedience. It's not a matter of they're trying to do their best. They're disobeying. They're making Timothy say what, or Paul say what he didn't say. And that's a dangerous road. So I think there are some issues, that being one, for example, there. And I think actually, as the problem becomes worse, it sort of shifts direction too. It wasn't a huge issue many years ago. It was a rare situation, so it wasn't on the radar of like, hey, this is a heretical thing. But as it's become sort of the gateway, kind of a, right now, a gateway toward a progressive theology, it kind of shifts to being a more serious situation. But I do think there are other things that kind of fit between sometimes categories. Yeah. Well, there's a lot that do now. It's probably one of the biggest, probably the biggest battle that the SBC is facing right now. Mm-hmm. It's the reason, I think the primary reason why recently the well-known Bible teacher Beth Moore left the SBC is because she started with doing ladies' Bible studies and stuff like that, but then in the last several years, she's been doing more filling the pulpit in churches. And there was sort of like a, she knew that she could not, as long as she, her trajectory was limited. And so she recently left the SBC, and now she regularly preaches on Sundays at churches. So it's a problem the SBC's dealing with. I have some friends in the SBC, and we've talked to them about it, and they're like, yeah, there's like division, and this is one of the main kind of points of division happening. Because the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the foundational document, says it's not okay. But then you've got churches who are still part of the SBC that say it is okay. So it's kind of a big controversy right now with them. So I know it is happening. So where I would put it sort of even like in this sort of like middle area is there's a lot of evangelical churches that have women who practice as pastors, but they just go by the title of director of something. And I'm like, okay, I see what you're doing there. You're not like, they're not a woman, but you're kind of acting, your practice is. And I would say that like that's sort of on this path, but it's not there yet. Does that make sense? And so I'm just thinking it's concerning because not because of the whole women teaching. That's not the concern. The concern is that it undermines the authority of the Bible. I like the way Denny Burke said it. I think Al Mohler also said it, who are interesting. They're both fighting in the SBC against this. Said, if with your theology you can get Paul and Timothy when he says, I do not allow women to exercise authority, to actually mean, I do allow women to exercise authority, we don't have a problem with that issue. We have a problem with your view of the word. Right? That's the problem with it. It's that the common argument now is not, well, Paul really was misunderstood. The common argument now is, no, Paul was wrong. Jesus was wrong. Like it's like they're wrong. We're mature enough to correct them. That's where it's going with the SBC right now. It's kind of a big battle they're facing, and because they're brothers, most everyone I'm saying generally speaking, I'm praying for that denomination, though we're independent. I'm praying for them, and I know that it's tough. There's a battle there. It's true. Cultures do change. So, all right. That's all. There's a lot of white brushes tonight. All right, well, let's pray. Thank you for your participation. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word better, to be able to apply these things. Lord, help us to be able to understand, to think through them carefully with discernment and accuracy. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to be faithful to the faith. We want to contend for it, but we don't want to be contentious people. Help us to understand and apply that and do that well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.